Thank you all for being here. It's always a great joy to preach the Word of God. It's good to have Jerome back. Sorry to hear what happened with your car. Pastor Manwaring texted me this morning and said, "Are you up?" I said, "Yeah, I'm up." I said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel." And it's always a joy to be able to present the Word of God, to study it. Someone asked me this morning, I forget who it was, asked me if I'm recycling some of my old messages. I don't think that's the way they put it exactly, but they asked if I was preaching old messages that I had done before. And I did that in the beginning, but I found out that I had to study it all over again anyway, because just because it's on paper doesn't mean that I have it in here. And so I had to restudy it anyway. So I found recently that it's just as easy to study fresh. And so it's been a joy to study the Word of God. I titled it this morning, "Get Her Done," simply because the verse in Matthew 10 and verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So he sent us forth, and I think God has the idea that we ought to get her done. We've been sent to do a job, and that job is ours to do, as we'll see here in a moment. But I trust that we'll have that responsibility in our heart to say, there's a job we need to do, and we need to get her done. Do you remember years ago, I'm wearing a lapel mic today, but do you remember years ago before the wireless mics, they had... the preacher would wear a little lapel mic, and then it would have a cord stretched all the way over and plugged in somewhere. There was a story told about a preacher that had one of those, and he was quite animated in the pulpit. And so he was back and forth and all over the pulpit, and several times got that cord wrapped around his leg. And one of the times he was really animated, there was this little girl sitting down on the beside her mother, and she turned to her mother and said, "If he gets loose, will he hurt anybody?" I don't think preachers are dangerous, per se. The verse we looked at does say, though, it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So we do have a responsibility in the work that God has called us to get it done, but also to do it in a right way. And the right way appears here to be wise as serpents, as a snake, and to be harmless as doves. There were these two boys who were arguing one morning over, Mom was making pancakes, and they were arguing over to say who was going to get the first pancake off the stove. And the boys were bickering back and forth, and Mom thought, this is a teachable moment. And so she turned to the boys and said, "Listen, boys, I think you ought to do what Jesus would do, and one of you ought to let the other one go first." And so Jimmy was quick-witted. And so Jimmy turned to his brother quick and said, "I'll let you be Jesus first." Yeah. Smart, shrewd, it's funny, but that's not exactly what's being talked about here, about being wise as serpents. But there is that responsibility for us to be wise, and I'm not sure that we always think of snakes as being smart or wise, but they are cunning, aren't they? They are sneaky, and the Bible refers to them as being wise as serpents. So there is a lesson there somewhere. They are sharp. They usually avoid fighting if they can. So I'm not sure all how we can compare their attributes to what God is telling us here. But one thing we know is that we ought to be wise. And I think there's a responsibility for us in our work of the Lord to be appropriate. Wise means it will say the right thing at the right time, that it's appropriate, that we'll We'll look for the best possible means to accomplish the purpose that God has given us. Do you remember when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in his words? They would try many different ways to trap Jesus. And they asked him one day, should we pay taxes to Rome? Well, they knew they had him. Either way he answered that question, they were gonna trap him, because if he answered yes, you should pay taxes to Rome, they would say you're a traitor as a Jew. And if you didn't, if he said no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then Rome would be on his case. But notice how wisely, do you remember how wisely he answered that? He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God that which is God. I think there's a lesson there that we can learn, to be wise in what we say. He could have ripped Rome apart for the terrible wickedness and awful government that Rome had. He could have done that, but he didn't. And I thought about that and thought, how many times do I get in conversations with lost people, with unbelievers, and I'm ripping on the government, and I'm waxing eloquent on the evils of our society. And I'm thinking, I'm so great at arguing those points, but do I remember that they need the Savior, that I need to be a witness to them? And sometimes I just ruin my witness by not being wise. On the other hand, it says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, which means we really ought to have the grace and dignity and sweetness and love of a dove. Often we'll have a pair of doves on the stones in our backyard, and it's just fun to watch them. They just look so innocent and so helpless. There's no protection for them. They're just as harmless as a dove. It's just a good way to describe them. And I think they are a good representation of us. We ought not be characteristic of a bull in a china closet, per se. We ought to be careful that we are appropriate, and that we certainly ought to not be compromising of the gospel. But we ought to be the nicest people in town. I often tell our church members at Faith, I said, we should be the strongest believers on the Bible. We should never back down on what the Bible says. But we ought to also be the nicest people in town. The liberals should not have a corner on that. We should be much nicer than they are. And they're usually very gracious, very accommodating, don't get into an argument. We fundamentalists, we usually spout off our great fundamental doctrines at the expense of kindness and love. And that's needless, because we can take a strong stand on the Bible, but we ought to be the kindest people in town. I think that's what's portrayed here, and was instructions to God's disciples, to his apostles especially. None of us will do it perfectly. The apostle Paul didn't do it perfectly. He had to apologize at times. I think one time he, when he was in court, that the high priest had him struck on the mouth, and he said some words, harsh words, to the high priest, and later apologized and said, I'm sorry, and apologized to the high priest for his harsh words. None of us will do it perfectly. At times we will be caught. But we ought to work at it. We ought to work at being the kind of witness that no one can accuse us of not liking us. They may not like what we believe and stand for, but no one should accuse us of being unkind, ungracious, and unloving in our mannerisms, I think is the idea here. But I'd like to look closer into this passage. That was just one verse, the last verse, and I think that was one of the last instructions. I think he goes on to say, beware of man, they will deliver you up, and so forth. But I'd like to back up and look. This was the time when when God sent out the 12 disciples on a mission without him being with them. I believe it was the first, if I understand it right, that he sent out the 12 in verse 1, and he called of chapter 10, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal all manner of diseases and all manner sickness and diseases. And then he goes on to list the names. And in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying. And so he sent them forth out into the world, so to speak, into cities, and gave them instructions. I think he said he commanded them in another one of the accounts. I was thinking he said he sent them out with instruction is one of the other accounts gives. And so he sent them out with understanding that get her done, but also there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And in this case, he gives a list of instructions from verse 5 all the way down to verse 15 and on through, but instructions on how to do that work. And I thought I'd like to draw some principles from that for us to take. Now, understand that this was a unique situation. So there are some things given here that wouldn't apply to us today, and I'll point those out. But I think there's a principle in each of those that we can apply to what we do today. Years ago, in a book called Quiet Talks on Service by S.D. Gordon, he gave an imaginary account of when Jesus came back into heaven after he had lived on earth, sacrificed, and paid the price for sin, and he ascended back into heaven. There's an imaginary story that this writer wrote about an angel talking to Jesus when he got back to heaven. It goes like this. It says, when Jesus returned to heaven, an angel Gabriel greets Jesus and said, Master, you died for the world, did you not? Jesus says, yes. You must have suffered much, the angel said. And Jesus answered, yes. Do they all know that you died for them? Gabriel continued. No, only a few Palestinians know about it so far. Jesus said, well then, what's your plan for telling the rest of the world that you shed your blood for them? Jesus responded by saying, well, I told Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others that if they would make it their business of their lives to tell others, and then the ones that they tell could tell others, and then in turn those others could tell others, finally it would reach the furthest corner of the earth and all would know the thrill of the gospel. But the angel said, but suppose Peter fails. And suppose that while John just doesn't tell anyone, and suppose if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid, then what? Gabriel answered, Jesus said, I'm counting on them to do it. Because he said, that is my only plan. God could have sent angels down here to announce, and he did at first, but now it's our responsibility to get the message out. And so you and I have a responsibility, been given a commission to get her done, to do what God had planned to do, for his plan to the world to know the great message of salvation. God did his part, and now it's up to us. I think, first of all, the principle that I see here, first of all, is we do have a divine commission. We've been given orders to accomplish the mission that God gave. In verse 5, he says, the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And so he gave them a divine commission. And we say, well, we're not apostles. I understand that. There are only 12 of those, and that was for that time, and they are the foundation of the church, according to the book of Revelation. But you and I have been given the same commission, haven't we? In Mark, it says we ought to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You and I have a responsibility to preach that gospel and to share our faith with others just as they did. Each believer is commissioned. Not every believer will be a preacher or a teacher or a pastor or a missionary, but every believer is called of God to be a witness. Jesus Christ has no followers who are not under his orders, with the Great Commission to make disciples, according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Not only do we have a divine commission, but we also have an important objective. If you're filling in the blanks there, I won't remind you about the blanks, but the second principle that I see here is we have an important objective. And this is a little bit tricky, but it says in verse 5, B through 6, it says, go in, not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want to see if I can compare something, and it's not a perfect example, but I think it will help us get a grasp on what's happening here. How many of you have watched campaign rallies on TV, a political rally? Yeah, we probably all have, one, a time or another. Sometimes the candidates, one we would approve of or at least vote for, and one sometimes it's not. But why do they have political rallies? I want you to think for a moment. Get people to vote for them. Who would go to a political rally? Typically. If you're for that candidate, right? Very few of the other, voting for the other candidate, would go to that political rally. So why have it? Those folks are already convinced, aren't they? Those folks are already voting for that candidate. Why have the rally? That's it. And that's exactly why Jesus told his disciples here. He said, don't go to the Gentile world at this time. He said, I want you to go and rally the base. No offense, but it's not exactly a perfect analogy. But Jesus was saying, we need to get the easiest people on board. And the easiest people that these disciples were going to reach would be their own people. The Gentiles were despised among the Jews, and so to reach them, it would not be a good scenario, although they would do that eventually, of course, because it was always God's plan to reach the world, to reach the entire world. Even when God chose Abraham and his descendants to reach, that he would work through the Jewish people, it was never his intention to just reach Abraham's children, but it was to rally, to choose a people and to say, I'm going to rally you, and you are to set the example and to reach the world. So it was never that God was just going to work through the Jewish people or in the Jewish people. He was going to use them to reach others, just as the political rallies they expect to do. That the base then would get excited and would try to convince others to vote for their candidate. I don't know if that makes any sense, but it was the only illustration I could come up with. And so, can I do that today? I don't know quite all of you and your backgrounds and so forth, but I'm assuming that 99% of you know the Lord is your Savior this morning. The truth is that if we don't get excited and if we don't start sharing our faith and we don't tell our neighbors and friends, if we're not excited about it, if I can't rally you, if I can't get you excited about doing the work that God called us to do, it's not going to get done. Because the world's not going to do it. It's up to us to do the job. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. He said, right now, you reach the easiest people for you to reach. And if we can rally them and get them excited, they'll reach the others. And that's what God's plan was. And so, although today we're not just sent to the Jewish people, although there are some who have chosen that ministry to reach Jews, and that's fine. But we ought to be reaching the people that we can reach. And eventually, of course, they found out that, and remember, whenever they would, missionary Paul would even go, he would go to the synagogue first. Every town he would go to, he would preach at the synagogue, and then he would be rejected usually, and then he would go to the Gentiles when he was on a missions trip. And the truth is that we ought to, first of all, try and reach those that are easiest to reach, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I think today, we're not limited, of course, to peculiar sect of people, but there is an aspect that there are certain people that you and I can reach easier than others. And sometimes the people that you can talk to and will listen to you won't listen to me. And it's your responsibility to reach those that will listen to you, those that have your respect, rather than sending somebody else to reach them. There, God has given you the responsibility. Anyway, thirdly, in verse 7, there is a clear message. In verse 7, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the first when I read that, I thought, well, that's true. That's Old Testament talking about the kingdom of heaven coming, and that's not our message. Or is it? the central message that the disciples were to give is the kingdom of heaven is here, is coming, get ready. And isn't that our message? In reality, if the kingdom of heaven is coming, that means the king is here. Every kingdom has a king, and the king is here. And to get into that kingdom, you and I need to receive the king, need to love the king if we're going to be in that kingdom. And to love and choose the king gets us into the kingdom. If we have the king in our heart and believe in that king and love that king, choose him as our leader, as our savior, we're in the kingdom spiritually. In fact, I read in Luke where it says, the kingdom of God is within you. And so right now, there is no physical kingdom of God. That's coming in the millennium, of course. But Jesus says, preach that the kingdom of God is here. Get ready. And to get ready, you're going to need to receive that king, which is Jesus. So to have the king in our heart and love him and serve him gets us in the kingdom of God in us, so that when that physical kingdom comes, we'll be in it. We have a ticket to be there. We're a citizen of heaven. But those that refuse the king will not be in the kingdom and not be ready for the kingdom. And so their message isn't far-fetched and isn't far different from ours. Now, we don't go around doing that, do we? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it is so true that in order to be in that eternal kingdom, we need to be in the kingdom now. We need to have the king as our Lord and Savior. And so their message was a clear message. How easy it is for us to get confused about that message. We can get to arguing about which church is right and which denomination is right. And those are important issues. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes when we're talking to unbelievers, we'd best leave some of those things out of the conversation, because they only confuse and only a distraction at times, and political things and all sorts of other things that we could get involved in. D. James Kennedy has a book out on apologetics and on how to answer unbelievers' questions, like the one we were looking at this morning in Sunday school. Why does God allow suffering in the world? Why can a good and gracious God allow that? And he has a good answer to it. And those answers are very carefully crafted so that those answers will be able to get you back to sharing the gospel. Because it's a legitimate question that they have, and you need to answer those questions, because always, no matter what else you say, if they have a question, did you ever do that? Somebody was instructing you, you go to the doctor's office, and the doctor tells you you have a certain disease. And once he says that, no matter what else he says after that, you don't hear a word of it. Because your mind has, I have whatever it is. And he's talking on and on and on about what's going, you know, and you're not listening a thing to him. You're not hearing it because you heard, I have. And so when we do that in our sharing the gospel, and they have a question that's on their mind, we need to deal with that question, because otherwise they're not listening to it. And that's why I tell these dumb stories I do to start, because I want to wake you up and make sure you listen. Because I can have the greatest message in the world, but if you're not listening, it doesn't do a bit of good, right? So as people say, why do you waste time telling stupid stories on your wife sometimes? But why do you do that? Because it's not the word of God. I know. But sometimes you fall asleep. Sometimes I fall asleep. And I'm the preacher. And sometimes I get distracted. Why? Because we're prone to have something on our mind. And if that's there, it's an obstruction to hearing anything else. And that's why we need to be so careful that we have a clear message of salvation. When questions come up, we address them. We have answers for them. Because we need to answer them. Our faith is a reasonable faith. We have a clear message of the gospel and be able to answer those, but get right back to, I remember the first, when I got out of seminary, I spent $10,000 for an education, spent 6 years getting it. And when people would ask me a question, I would say, yes, I'm ready, boy, I've got the answers. And I would go off on a tangent, and finally, after a few years of ministry, got a little smarter and realized I never did get around to sharing the gospel because I wanted to answer that question. And it's like, that was really stupid. Because to that person, they wanted a short, quick answer that made sense, but they needed the gospel. They needed a clear message of salvation rather than a discourse showing off my great education, which is not there anyway. But so we have a divine commission, an important objective, and a clear message, but we also have valid credentials. He says, Jesus instructed his disciples, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. It is interesting that we can't do any of that. Other than that last phrase, freely we've received, freely give. But the others, I don't heal the sick, I don't cleanse the lepers, and I don't raise the dead and cast out devils. That was peculiar to those 12 men. God gave that assignment, God gave that gift to them, and they could do it. But I thought there's got to be a principle here for us and a practical application for us. And I wonder if we forget about the tremendous power that God has given to his word. We can deliver people from the power of Satan. We can deliver people from many things that ruin their lives. And that our God is a caring God and a loving God who doesn't want them to be in sin and doesn't want them to suffer from the consequences of sin. And the message that we have to offer today, that clear message, delivers them from the power of sin, the power of darkness, and the power of sin's consequences in their lives. And we have great credentials because if you haven't experienced that in your life, you don't have a message to give to anyone else until you've experienced that. And when you've experienced the power of God and the deliverance of God in your life, you have credentials. I often say that in the court of law, if a witness is asked to testify of what he saw and witnessed at an accident, maybe somebody got killed in a car accident, and there was a bystander who saw the accident, and they asked that person to come and be a witness. And that witness may say, listen, I don't know anything about guns. And maybe somebody shot somebody out of a car window or something. And the bystander says, listen, I can't be a valid witness because I don't know anything about guns. I don't know the caliber of guns. I don't know how they work. Never used one. Never saw it. It's foreign to me. And they say, yes, you can be a valid witness because you experienced the accident. You experienced the crime. You saw it. You and I have firsthand experience, and we've experienced the power of God, the deliverance of God, the salvation that God offers in our life. You may not be professional. You may not be good with words, but you are a valid witness of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that clear message that God wants us to give. We are a valid witness because it happened to us, and we can guarantee that it will deliver them from sin's power as well. Because it works. There's the power of the gospel. Never be ashamed of Christ. Never be ashamed of what God can do. And apologize for anything in our spiritual lives. We ought to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. But never be ashamed of the gospel because we have valid credentials. And that was why Jesus gave them this credentials of healing and so forth, because they needed to see a valid, that they were representing Christ. And that was part of Christ's ministry. Okay, so we have a divine commission, an important objective, a clear message, valid credentials. And the next one is we have a trust in God. Look in verse 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire. In reality, Jesus did not want us to simply know the power of God, but to experience that. And he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Here's another translation. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. The scripture says that thou shalt not muzzle the ox as he treads out the corn, using that illustration as a support of God's ministers. 1 Timothy says that ministers, pastors, should be supported and given double honor if they are faithful in proclaiming the word of God. It is God's divine plan that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. I grew up in Mennonite churches, families, where their pastors are not paid. And this is not a hobby horse of mine, but from my background, the pastors worked and just as everyone else and got no remuneration from the church. And the church has usually suffered because they got leftovers. The pastor had to work in a secular job all week long, plus prepare a message. And there was no time for visiting and so forth and to accomplish the pastor's job. So it is right, and it is a principle here that God is telling his disciples to provide neither gold nor silver. He said it's not the people that you minister to should be the ones that support you, is what he's telling them here. He's not saying be careless and just trust the Lord. No, there's a balance. Because as a pastor who has a family, it's the idea that don't prepare that you'll be taken care of. That's true. But there's a balance too. I know the people, there's an extreme on both sides. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to trust the Lord and that the Lord will meet my needs. I understand that. But if you have a family to care for, there's also another one that says you're worse than an infidel if you don't care for those that you've been given responsibility to care for. And so there's a balance to say a pastor and those in the service of the Lord need to care for your families and care for those, just as you do as a servant of God, as a witness for God. You can say, well, I want to witness for the Lord full time. That's great. But your family needs to be supported too. And you need to pay the bills. But there is that aspect to say, we do need to trust the Lord. And so I think we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There is a wisdom aspect to say, it is right to prepare and expect that. But in this case where they're sent out by Jesus, he says, the people that you minister to should be the ones that care for you. And that's a principle all throughout Scripture. Number six, not only trusting in the Lord, but a settled commitment. Look in verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire whom is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. He says, if you go to a city and find a place where their people are accommodative and they believe your message and they'll give you a place to stay, Jesus said, stay there. And I thought, well, what principle is in that for us? How can we draw anything about that? You know, because I don't know. But imagine if the disciples weren't careful and the first place they came to was maybe a poor person's place, and he said, yeah, you can have a bed and it's not very nice, but it was a place to stay. Imagine if after the ministry continued and there were more believers there, what would be the temptation? That maybe the next person that got saved would have better accommodations. And to leave, I'm imagining a scenario, okay? We're not told. But imagine a scenario. They're in this town, they're preaching, more people are believing. And at first they stayed at this little cottage that really wasn't very good accommodations. And more people are getting saved and somebody else says, hey, I got an extra bedroom. You can just have the bedroom, you know. What would be the temptation? Humanly speaking, I'd say, yeah, couldn't we use the illustration and say, well, I could minister for God better if I slept better, and if I was fed better, I could serve the Lord better. And Jesus is saying, don't do it. You're not in this for comfort and blessing and your comfort. You're in it to serve me. So don't offend the person that you stayed at by saying, well, I found a better place. He says, stay there. As long as you're in the town, stay there. You'll make it. You don't need regal accommodations. I was thinking of one of the great hotel chains, but nothing came to mind. But you don't need the best accommodations. You just need a place to stay to serve me and to minister to that town. I think there's a principle there for us. Sometimes we want pats on the back, and we want things that people appreciate about us, and we want the best things in life. And God says, you know what? Be satisfied with what you have. Serve me with what you have. Because many times I hear people say, well, once my children leave home, and once I get my bills paid, and once I get my health back, and I don't have to go to the doctor anymore, I'll have free time to serve the Lord. And I've been around the block over 30 years in the ministry now. I don't see that happening. The people that tell me, when I get to this point, then I'll serve him, and I'll have time, free time to serve him, and I'll go on mission trips, it doesn't happen. Because the way you live your life day by day is the way you're going to retire and the way you're going to live after the circumstance. We serve God in the circumstances we are right now. If we don't, we won't do it later on either, because we've learned to live that way in our life and the way we live. And I think there's a principle here to say we ought to have a commitment that into whatever city we go, stay there, it says, in that house that you started out at. Don't move from house to house and cause offense by somebody wondering why you left and why you didn't stay there. I'm imagining, and we're not told, but Jesus gives the instruction and says, don't try and move up in the world. This isn't about you. This isn't about your comfort. You're there to minister and do it to the best of your ability without offense. Because later on he's going to say, remember, you want to be wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. You don't need to offend anybody needlessly. In the ministry as well. So there ought to be that settled commitment to say, you know what? I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. He said, I know how to live when there's nothing to eat, and I know how to live when there's more food than I can eat. That is a setting for that verse, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We forget to put that in its setting, which Paul says, yeah, he said, I can live with nothing. I can live with very meager fare. I've learned how to do that. But he said, I've also learned how to live with plenty and how to use it for the Lord. We like the plenty, but it's when the poverty is there and when there's not much. I tell folks, when we were in seminary, the soup got real thin a lot. My wife had to go out and throw papers and deliver donuts and to keep food on the table. And we did what we had to do. But thank God those days are over. Amen? She said amen. But we do what we have to do because it's not about us. It's about getting ready to serve the Lord and serving the Lord while we're getting ready. And certainly that we ought to have a settled commitment to say, this isn't about us. We want to be concerned about the Lord and his work getting done without needlessly offending anyone. The next two are interesting, and I want to go quickly here, but the next two, it said in verse 12, he says, and when you come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. In reality, he says, if you go to a place and they believe your message, he says, stay there. And focus on that. As you enter a house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it, is another translation. The ministry reflects here that concentrating our effort on those that are receptive to the gospel is wise. He said, if you go to a place and you find someone that's receptive to the message, he said, stay there. And minister to them. The idea is that you and I ought to find, our goal is, of course, and that's what we do, is we knock on doors Saturday mornings once a month. We, at Faith, go out, Pastor Man Warren and I go out knocking on doors of people who've moved into our neighborhood. And our goal is to find somebody that is receptive to the gospel, a lost person. If they're saved, we invite them to church and we move on. I remember the one time we knocked on the door just last month and found a new believer who was studying for the ministry. And he was from Baptist background, but he wasn't coming to our church. And boy, it was tempting. He said, "Why don't you come in and sit down?" His wife invited us in, and I thought this would be fun. This would be a great way we could spend an hour encouraging them to come to our church. I'm not sure where they were going to church, but he's studying online at Liberty University. So I know that he's, anyway, I thought, and my flesh said, well, this, I could spend the next hour, the rest of our time calling, having a joyous, encouraging other believers and so forth. And I looked at Lou and Lou looked at me and I said, thank you for the invitation. But I said, our responsibility this morning and our calling this morning, we're trying to reach and find those who are unbelievers who may be receptive to the gospel. So we knock on doors, and if somebody's obviously not interested, we just thank them, invite them to our church, and move on. You and I should be looking every day of our lives for somebody that's receptive, that the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts behind the scenes, that we can work alongside the Holy Spirit and be working in unison with the Holy Spirit to bring them to salvation. And so he says, if you come to a house and salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If they're interested, if they're open to the gospel, spend time there. And he said, work with those that are receptive. Now, on the flip side, the next one says, reject despisers or despisers to reject. We have despisers to reject. In reality, there's going to be some people that we meet that are just antagonistic, that are just closed to our message. And Jesus says here, he gives instructions, but if not worthy, middle of verse 13, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Now, the Jews had that custom that if they were disgusted with something and they were rejected for something, they're very dramatic. You might remember that some of the Jews had the custom that they would rent their clothes. When something distressing happened, they would rent their clothes, throw dust in the air, all sorts of dramatic things that their custom, their culture has. What do people do today? Roll their eyes? No, I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand exactly. I'll be honest with you. I don't understand exactly what Jesus is what the principle is that we should take from this. But one thing I know is that perhaps something we could take advice from in this is that we ought to warn people that there are consequences for rejecting our message. Rejecting the message of Christ, that there are consequences. So I usually tell folks, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and again, there's many ways you can do it. I usually, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone and says, you know what, thank you, but I'm not interested, I'll usually say this in leaving. I'll usually leave them a piece of literature and say, well, listen, if you ever change your mind, I know right now you're not interested, and that's okay, because it is your choice. And I say, but here's something to read. You might want to put it by your bedside, because if down the road sometime you change your mind, it'll be there. And I'm hoping you will, of course. But I said, what I'm telling you today is not like choosing. You can choose your own life or you can choose to follow Jesus. But it's not exactly like choosing vanilla or chocolate ice cream. There really isn't any consequences. Either one you choose, well, maybe, I don't know. But there's not real consequences for choosing one model car, Chevy or Ford. This one has consequences, so you may want to think about the serious consequences of rejecting Christ. And I know that that you right now you're not believing and you're not choosing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But I said, you want to also consider the consequences, that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't reject Christ and then expect to end up in heaven. There are consequences for the choice that you're making. And so I just wanted to make sure you're aware. I love you and care for you, and I wish from the bottom of my heart you would be a believer, and I'm going to pray for you. But I love you, and I want to be your friend, but there certainly is some consequences for your choices in life that you make. All choices have consequences. Serious choices have consequences. So I think there is, could we take a principle from this and say that we ought to at least have a gracious warning to those who reject the message of the gospel? I think that might be a legitimate principle to take from this. I don't think we need to be vindictive. We ought to always leave the, my goal when I witness to somebody who rejects is to leave the door open. Maybe they don't like me. I can't imagine that, but anyway. Maybe they just don't like the way I presented the gospel. Maybe there's just they have something against a preacher. Maybe they have something against the way I dress. I don't know. Maybe they just don't want to get saved. But I want to leave that door open. I want to leave a gracious warning, but I want to leave the door open. That sometimes they'll say, you know what? I didn't believe what the guy said, but he did it in a nice way. We want to leave that door open for somebody else to do it, not slam it closed and tell them they're going to die and go to hell, and we beat up on them so that my method offended them. I want the gospel to understand, but I don't want the way I did it to stand in the way of the message, so that the door's open saying, you know what, there's something to think about, rather than antagonizing them so bad so they'll never listen to another gospel witness ever because of the way I did it. That would be a shame. And I think that's a principle we can get out of here, is that we ought to always leave them understanding the consequences of their choices in a gracious way. I think those. Anyway, those are principles I see in here, because it's very different what Jesus was telling the disciples to do, but there are general principles, life's principles, that we can glean from this. I put on your notes in closing, no one will do this perfectly, but we should be getting it done. We have a job to do. We've been sent, commissioned, and empowered. And what is our part in the mission field? Are you working on? What is your fishing hole? Do you have one? Do you have a plan? Is there somebody in your life that you say, I'm working for, at, I'm praying for, and I want to reach them with the gospel? It should be in our life because our life is bigger than going to work. Our ministry here is to serve God. Yeah, to do that, we're going to have to earn a living. We're going to have to take care of our families. But our life's purpose is to share the gospel and to see others come to Christ. My son Paul, who's a preacher up in northern Pennsylvania, was preaching on this very idea recently. We got together for my birthday last week, and he was sharing with me. He said, you know, I was preaching on this very thing a few Sundays ago, and he said, in the middle of the week, I went to visit one of our members, and I pulled in their driveway, and their driveway was on a steep hill, so he said, I pushed the emergency brake on. I very seldom do that. He said, I just usually put it in park and move on. But he said, I pushed the emergency brake because it was on a hill. And he said, as I left there, I didn't get more than a mile or two down the road, and he said, I smelt something hot. And so he said, I pulled over to this side, got out, and he said, one of the brake drums was almost cherry red in the back. So he said, I got some snow out of the bank and was trying to throw it on the brake drum to cool it down. And he said, as I'm doing that, he said, another car came by and stopped and pulled in front. And this little kid, little boy, I don't know how old he was, but he came back and he said, can I help you? And Paul's thinking, I mean, he's, what, 40? 47? I knew she would know. 47 years old, and this little punk kid says, can I help you? And Paul's thinking, right. Probably just trying to be kind and try to do the right thing, but he hasn't a clue mechanically what's wrong. But the kid said, no, seriously. He said, can I help you? And he told him what was wrong. And so the kid went up to his car, got out a can of WD-40, crawled under his pickup truck, and he found the brake cable, squirted WD-40 on it, worked it around, and he said he heard it pop. And he said, sure enough, that brake cable let loose. and it released the brake from being stuck. And Paul's thinking, wow, I'm impressed. And so he thought, I better practice what I've been preaching. And so he struck up a conversation with the boy and found out that he'd just come home from the military and hadn't gotten a job yet. He has a wife and kids. And Paul invited him to church, started sharing, asked him about his spiritual interest, and shared with him just a brief gospel presentation. The boy wasn't much interested in it, but he said, next week we're having a sportsman's banquet at our church. He said, you go hunting? Are you interested in sports things? He said, and the boy's eyes lit up. It's like, he said, where is it? And Paul told him, and he said, wouldn't you know? He said, the next week at the sportsman's banquet, that boy came with his wife, his mom and dad, and a neighbor. Showed up at the sportsman's banquet. And of course, they hired a fellow to come in, an avid hunter who could share the gospel and reach those. All because he remembered that his mission was to reach others with the gospel. It's so easy to get involved with stuff and the things of life that we forget our main mission is to be a witness for Christ. And I trust that each of us will remember that this week and every week of our lives, that as we live our lives, yeah, I know we got stuff to do. We have to provide and we have to do routine things. Don't ever forget. Let's get her done. Let's do the ministry that God has called us to in our lives and to do it as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you today for the instructions that you gave your apostles. And I believe, Lord, some of these principles can be helpful to us in accomplishing our commission and our job. And I pray that each of us might do it. We'll never do it perfectly, and we'll make mistakes, and we'll look back and say, I missed an opportunity. But help us to learn from that and to grow and to get done what you've called us to. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who's not a believer yet, that today they might realize that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that to get ready for that kingdom, we need to have the King as our Savior, and we need to have him in our hearts, and we need to have the kingdom of God within us so that we'll be part of that eternal kingdom in the future. Bless us, Lord, today. May we love you and serve you until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.